Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Do you know someone that you would consider a know-it-all? Don't elbow your neighbor, okay? What are you looking at me for? But it's funny, that phrase, know-it-all, is sort of a tongue-in-cheek phrase. We don't really mean they know it all. We mean they think they know it all. A know-it-all is someone who pretends to maybe know more than they really do, or what they do know, they really, really want you to know that they know it, even if, as we'll see today, they're not quite right in what they think they know. A know-it-all is someone who will actually argue with a legitimate expert in the field. You may know people who are like that. And a know-it-all is someone who typically will just never admit when they're wrong. We'll see that here today as we continue in Job. So we're in week number 7 of Job, our series complex through the book of Job. And as we've seen so far, Job is a righteous, God-fearing man who is enduring incredible suffering that we can't even begin to imagine. And he has these three friends that come to visit him and sit with him. And now most of the book of Job is the conversation these four men have together. They're sitting here together. Job begins with his prayer of lament to God. And then as we looked at last week, the first of the three friends named Eliphaz begins his opening address toward Job. And we saw last week some of the problems that he had and issues that he had, and we're going to build off of that today. So I want to quickly give a really, brief 2-3 minute overview of last week so we can kind of catch up, because there'll be some overlap that will be helpful for us to remember. So we saw in the beginning of Job 4 and 5, this opening speech, that there was a major problem. There is a major problem with Eliphaz's argument and his worldview. And the problem that we discussed last week is the weakness of his worldview is because he relies too much on his lived experience. And so last week we looked at two cautions that Eliphaz did not watch out for to keep him from making that mistake. And so we can watch out for that and not repeat what he did. So here are the two cautions that we looked at last week. The first one is to know that experience varies. And so the reason that we have to be cautious about being led too strongly by our lived experience, and the reason that we have to be very cautious when it comes to giving others our advice from our lived experience, is because it's partial. What we know is partial. And that's really it for two reasons, or in two ways. First, what we learn from something is partial. I may learn a partial lesson from this, and then I want to pass on a full truth to someone that I haven't really learned yet. That can be very dangerous to do that. And then also, bigger than that, I think, even, is how I perceive any experience I face is partial to me. So how I see what I'm going through is different than how someone else from the outside perceives how I'm going through something, and vice versa. That's a caution that Eliphaz did not meet. He didn't see that yellow flashing sign. If he did, he just drove right through it. And so to help us with both of these cautions, we asked a question for each. And here's the question that we asked the first one last week. Are my beliefs based on something solid and unchanging? My beliefs will change and come and go. There'll be good ones and bad ones. And if I base my worldview on just how I perceive everything, I'm going to be all over the place. But if I choose to base my life on the inspired word of God, then I'm on solid footing. That's a much better foundation, really the only foundation worth placing your worldview upon. And so we're going to do that. We're going to do it because it's inspired and stands the test of time. The second caution that we looked at last week that Eliphaz just zoomed right through was he didn't see that experience can have blind spots. We'll see practically how this works today. It's what we're going to build off of that idea a little bit today. There were three major blind spots that he did not see that I want us to see. We'll look at them very quickly here. One is we can tend to universalize the specific. So what Eliphaz did, and this sounds like a good thing, but he was too black and white. Eliphaz's worldview is simply this, and we'll look at it more in detail today, but it's this. God always acts in this same way all the time, every time. I know God's rhythm. I know God's way. I know it's gonna. I know this is how He is because He just never changes. He never alters. Everything's always cookie cutter the same. That's just not how it works. We'll see today a good example of why we shouldn't be that black and white. We don't want to universalize the specific. The second blind spot He looked at, or He didn't look at, was there's a danger of undercutting your own position if you live by experience, because you might have one view from one experience that says certain thing about your worldview, and then a different experience causes you to maybe want to change that, but instead of changing, you try to say that both are true. And so we get really confused and convoluted, but instead, consistency is our friend. That's why building your life on Scripture is key, because you're not all over the place. You're not inconsistent. So we want to be aware of that blind spot. And the third one, then we'll get into today's material. The third blind spot to be aware of is that we can become overconfident in the hypothetical. The major, really hard, one of the harsher things that He says basically is, I know exactly what I would do if I were in your position. Because He says, if I were you, I would seek God. It's like, well, it seems like He kind of is. Maybe you're not watching Him here. You're not really looking at what He's doing. Again, His problem was He had a pre-planned, pre-programmed, prepared speech, and He said, no matter what I see, I'm going to just give this speech that I've taken time to write down, and it's just going to go. And He refused to do that, and it caused a bunch of issues. He said, I know exactly what I do in your situation, and that's just not the case. And so the question that we ask to help us avoid this problem is, what potential blind spots in my own life may need attention? So this is the introspective question. God, help me, search me, try me, help me in whatever deficiencies I may have. So those are the things that we looked at last week. We want to exercise the caution that Eliphaz did not. But now, today, what we see on top of that is the fact that Eliphaz is indeed a know-it-all. That's one of his major problems. He lived by experience. That was last week. But now we're going to see today he is a know-it-all. And as we alluded to, I don't think most of us want that title applied to us. Now, knowledge is good. I want to know things, yes, but I don't want to be known as a know-it-all, this sort of subversive type of moniker that's put on people. I don't want that said about me. You probably don't want that said about you. And so the question is, how do we avoid that? Well, first, how does we do that? How does one get there? And then how do we avoid that? We'll see Eliphaz. So last week, there were two cautions that he didn't do. Today, there are two mistakes that he's going to make to be a know-it-all. Two things that he actively does that are mistakes, he should not do them in his thinking, reasoning, the way he lives and conducts himself, that causes him to be a know-it-all. And if we can avoid these two things, it will really be beneficial for our lives as well. So just two simple ideas today, and here's the first one. The first mistake Eliphaz makes as a know-it-all is this: not allowing our knowledge to expand. Eliphaz did not allow his knowledge to expand. A know-it-all doesn't allow their knowledge to expand. And I mean something very specific by that. Let me read the section in Job 4 where we're going to pull this from, and then we'll kind of flesh out this idea and why it's such a bad thing. So Job 4, look with me at verses 7 through 9 and see near the beginning of his opening argument here. Here's what he says. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Now, before we go any further, just think about what he's saying there, and does that really align with reality to you? Have the innocent, he says the innocent never perish, is what he's saying, the innocent never perish. Wait, I've lived long enough to see that is not true. Job is like, hello? Hello, I'm right here. Do you not see your friend Job in front of you? The innocent sometimes do perish, okay? And then he goes on the other way. Those that plow iniquity, they always reap that. Well, I mean, I know some people that are, you know, plow a lot of iniquity, and they seem pretty successful to me. On the surface, they seem happy, maybe wealthy. They have great relationships. They have great health. It's like the person, you know, that has all these terrible physical habits, they're in perfect health, and then someone who tries to do the right thing ends up, you know, getting cancer. It's like, that does not align with Eliphaz's argument of his reality. It just doesn't make any sense. And we know this to be true, and really, people on both sides of the faith spectrum would vehemently disagree with Eliphaz's argument. So on one side, in one corner, okay, the blue corner, we have famed atheist Bertrand Russell. So in 1927, March of 1927, he gave an address, a famous address called Why I Am Not a Christian. He was a philosopher, mathematician, and really I would classify him as probably the father of modern atheism. so he gave this address almost 100 years ago, and then it was printed as a pamphlet later that year. There's a quote right in the middle of his address, "Why I Am Not a Christian," in which he disagrees with Eliphaz here. Here's what he says. "In the part of the universe that we know, there is great injustice, and often the good suffer, and often the wicked prosper, and one hardly knows which of those is the more annoying." So, father of modern atheism, Bertrand Russell, says, hey, from my atheistic point of view, what Eliphaz is saying, absolutely untrue. I can look at the world and see that that is not the case. And that was one of his major roadblocks to faith, as he includes it in this address. But on the other end, the complete opposite end of the faith spectrum, let me make sure I've got the name right. Oh, Jesus, all right? Jesus, as part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in a weird way, he agrees with Bertrand Russell because he disagrees with Eliphaz. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew 5, 44 and 45. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What's your Father like? "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So Jesus, in a very strange way, agrees with Bertrand Russell that Eliphaz has this completely wrong. Absolutely, even backward. He's like, the answer's behind you, bro. Turn around. You're facing the entirely wrong direction on your worldview. Sometimes the righteous do suffer. Many times the righteous do suffer. Jesus even tells his disciples later on in the book of John, you will face trials and tribulations. He says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But still, the suffering's there. He promises it. He guarantees it. So Eliphaz's argument doesn't hold up. The mistake that he's making here, Eliphaz, in psychology terms, is something that's called belief perseverance. Belief perseverance. Now, this may sound positive, but it's not. Belief perseverance is a psychological term, which means it's the tendency for someone to maintain a belief even after the evidence supporting their belief has been discredited. So it's not just that someone's wrong. It's not just Eliphaz is wrong because I disagree with him. It's that the evidence proves his view to be false. Your belief in something is proven false, and yet belief perseverance says, I'm going to maintain that belief anyway. Another term for that would be stubbornness, okay? Don't elbow your neighbor, okay, again. And the idea of scientific discovery, the scientific method, technology advances is to keep us from belief perseverance. We're to let our knowledge expand as information changes. So think about this. Less than 500 years ago, which seems like a long time ago, I get it. But in the grand scheme of the world, 500 years is nothing. Less than 500 years ago, the universal belief of the universe was that the sun revolved around the earth. No matter what people group or what religion or what, that was just the way that that was known. Now, it was explained differently. Like, some myths would be like this, God's carrying it on a chariot, but the sun is the thing that's moving, right? It wasn't until 1543 when Nicholas Copernicus published his work saying, no, I've done some calculations. I've measured stuff out. We have it completely wrong. We're moving around the sun. And then in Galileo and Johannes Kepler, others followed up on that to confirm, yes, what we've believed forever and ever, we've got to change our belief. We can't have this belief perseverance. That was just 500 years ago. How about this? 175 years ago, a common understanding of the cause of most disease was called miasma or bad air. We thought, well, this person's in bad air. If we can just move their location over here, then they'll get healthy. If we move to a different climate, they'll get healthy. It wasn't until the 1850s when Louis Pasteur did his investigation, his scientific discovery, and really discovered germs and bacteria for the first time. He's like, did you know there's actually like a whole universe of microscopic beings out there, and they're the cause of much disease? We call it germ theory based on his findings. And so something as simple as washing one's hands can drastically prevent the spread of disease. That's crazy. It's wild. But that was just 175 years ago. Or something as simple as disinfecting, surgical utensils drastically reduced the infection rate and death rate in all sorts of procedures, probably most importantly in childbirth. Many women and babies died in that natural process simply because dirty hands, dirty instruments were being used, and infections killed women and children at a massive rate. Once this type of thing got through, that drastically reduced that. But people didn't had to get through their belief perseverance. So fun fact, in 1881, President James Garfield was shot at a train station, and he suffered for 2 months until he finally died. It was determined the cause of his death was not the bullet wound, it was an infection. The doctors, who were the best of the best of the best, didn't wash their hands thoroughly before prying in the wound. They didn't rinse the utensils before prying into the wound. So the infection killed President James Garfield, not the bullet wound. There was maybe some belief perseverance here. Oh, it's not a big deal. We can just dig around in there. Nothing bad's going to happen. Well, you killed a guy, so you were wrong, okay? But not only in the area of science is this the case, but in the area of life and faith, belief perseverance absolutely can be a problem if we don't allow our knowledge to expand. And Eliphaz is proof of this, like number one, numero uno of this. So we mentioned it briefly last week, what his major idea was that is faulty, but here's the term for what he's describing in his opening speech. What he's describing is what we call double retribution. Double retribution is this idea that God always works this way, that righteous, good people are always and only blessed by God, and then unrighteous, evil, bad people are always and only punished and judged by God. That's his belief. That's the core foundation of everything he believes, and he's going to continue as he speaks two more times to further try to argue this idea that very quickly we can see two chapters in is faulty and false and just doesn't work. But it's a common, that would be a very, 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 that was the common belief about how God worked. Even other religions would have this sort of belief. God will reward, whatever God or gods we believe in will reward the good and punish the wicked. That's just how it works. Even the disciples of Jesus had this mindset. Look at this in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says this, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I get why this view is common, and I get why it's appealing, because it fits, right? It makes sense. It seems fair. The good get good to them, and the bad get bad to them. I get it. But look at how far even the disciples of Jesus, they're faithful Jews. I mean, I think they're not like Pharisees. We'll look at them, Pharisees later on, but they really love the law. They love the Lord. They want to obey, you know, they want to obey the law and the Lord and all that. But look at how far they take this. They say, the man who was born blind, did his parents sin to cause his blindness? Or maybe did he sin to be born blind? Blind. Do you see how fault, right off the bat, are you saying this fetus sinned and God punished him to be born blind? That's how far they take this belief of double retribution. And so Jesus, what does he say? Now, again, I get why you would think that. It makes sense if the bad are always punished and the good are always, you know, they survive and they flourish. That fits with how we want to view how the world should work if we were in charge. That's probably what we think, right? What does Jesus say, though, in John 9, verse 3? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So in essence, what Jesus is saying is, there is a world in which good people suffer. And you know what world that is? This one. The one you're in, guys. That's what he's saying. He has evidence. He didn't sin in utero. You're not going to place the blame on his mom and dad for this condition. Sometimes, many times, a lot of times, terrible things can and do happen to okay people, if we want to use that term. And so here's a great an example of this, a quote from David Allen in his book, Exalting Jesus in Job. He clearly says this, Scripture makes clear that suffering is sometimes punitive and sometimes disciplinary. Yet suffering is not necessarily connected with personal sin. Scripture does indicate that in some sense, suffering seems necessary to fallen humanity. It has a purifying and sanctifying effect on human character. So I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He got this thorn in his flesh, and he asked God to take it away. Three times God says no, three times. And then finally God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So sometimes the suffering that we deal with, the pain that we deal with, can be directly connected to a personal sin. It can be. Sometimes it is. But not always is that the case. This double retribution isn't like 10 for 10. They don't bat 1,000 here. So we have to see that God can work through the difficulties that we endure. We didn't ask for it. We didn't, quote unquote, deserve that. We don't want that to happen, right? But Jesus tells his disciples and the Spirit tells Paul, I can work through that. The works of God can be made evident through those dark times and seasons. And so Eliphaz is a know-it-all here, and we want to avoid that. So again, we'll look at a question for each of these mistakes that he made to try to avoid those same mistakes. So here's the first key question. If future understanding opposes my present assumptions, what will I do? It's a pretty simple question, but it's one we should think about. If future understanding opposes present assumptions, what will I do? Maybe a better way to phrase that question is, in life, in faith, am I teachable? Am I humble? Am I flexible and adaptable? I may have been raised to believe a certain thing about God, but going back to last week, if I'm going to base what I believe about God on Scripture, not on an experience, and Scripture is leading me to believe something that maybe what I believed about God as a kid was, maybe you were scared of God as a kid because you were just raised that way, but you see God is full of love and mercy and forgiveness, all that. You're like, whoa, that's a different view of God altogether. Am I going to go off the experience, or am I going to let my knowledge expand to what Scripture is pointing me to believe? It could be about a certain social or political issue as well. I believe this thing because this channel told me so, but the Bible says this. What am I going to base my life off of, my worldview off of? So we have to be flexible, teachable, humble. And here's another great question. Do I have it in me to say I was, I didn't want to say it. Thank you. I was wrong. Warren can say it. He's a bigger man than I am, okay? He's getting good at that, right? Yeah. Can I say that? And yes, it makes me sick to my stomach, but can I say that if I need to? I was wrong. I've got to change what I believe based on current evidence. And so let's learn from Eliphaz here and avoid this mistake and let our knowledge grow and expand as it should. Here's the second major mistake that Eliphaz makes that I want us to avoid, and that is this: using our knowledge as a weapon. Mistake that he makes, and we'll see at the very beginning of chapter 4, he comes out the gate with this mistake, using our knowledge as a weapon. So let's go to the very beginning of Job chapter 4, look at how he begins. So again, they've been sitting here in silence for a week together. Job then opens up with this prayer of lament and pain to God. The next words that come are these in Job 4 verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm the feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? I mean, when I read that, I can just feel the smarm oozing off of Eliphaz, just the contempt for him. Basically, what he's saying is, you've been there for others in the past and told them to buck up and be strong and keep a stiff upper lip, and now look at you. Like, you talk a really good game, Joe, but now you're in a puddle because it's happened to you. It's like coming out the gate hot. I mean, that is kind of offensive, I would think. Like, do you not see? Maybe you should come in maybe a little softer here, Eliphaz. You're not giving yourself, you know, it's just not going to be good for you. He's saying, you talked a really good game here, bro, and now that you're dealing with it, you failed right out the gate. And so my response to that is, well, Eliphaz, I hope nothing bad ever happens to you, brother. I hate to see how you fall in a puddle when life hits you in the face, but that's just me. That's not what Job says. He's a better man than I am, obviously. And so before Eliphaz even gets out his flawed philosophy, he's in attack mode right off the bat. So starting out, not great here. And remember, if you remember a few weeks ago when the friends were first introduced, we tried to give Eliphaz some credit You know, we talked about empathy and said, you know, they sat with him for the week and they sat there and they kind of felt what he was feeling. And so maybe he was being empathetic, but now being the cynic that I am, I'm thinking he was just waiting the whole week. Oh, I'm going to let him have it. Ooh, he just letting it soak and marinate. I've got this speech prepared. I'm going to put some stank on it. And I'm going to come out the gate hot. And maybe, I mean, he seems like that. Maybe he's that kind of guy. And so not a great friend, as Job will tell them many times, not great friends for sure. But I think what Eliphaz also shows us here that's a mistake is he shows us some other terms we might use for know-it-all, like self-righteous, like legalistic, like maybe like a Pharisee. You know, a lot of the Pharisees are just simply a sect of Judaism. They believe in the Old Testament law, and they want to keep all the laws and everything. But the problem is they took it too far. We talked last week about being too black and white. The Pharisee that took it too far, took it way too far. Because what they did is they had these 613 laws in the Old Testament. That's how many laws there are. And what the Pharisees did is they would build basically what they would call a fence around the laws. They made hundreds and thousands of extra laws in addition to the original law given to Moses. So their thought was, you know, the intention might be good. We don't want to break the law. We want to keep people from going too far. But then they added thousands of extra laws and extra strenuous things to put on the people. And that's why Jesus called them out over and over and over again. What he saw in not all, but in many of the Pharisees of his day, they were more concerned with preserving their worldview than loving people. They wanted to have sort of this power over people in this way, and so they used their knowledge as a weapon over and over and over. And what they would do with Jesus specifically in the Gospels is they would try to find him, catch him in a small technicality on a random part of the law that they made up. So Jesus didn't break any law ever, but he did go against some of their man-made traditions. And I think Jesus did it mainly on purpose sometimes to kind of get at him, to kind of expose their hearts and who they were, what they were trying to do. He calls them out many, many times for this kind of behavior. They just wanted to be the morality police, basically what they wanted to do. And so in Matthew 23, he actually says, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You look perfectly clean and perfect on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones." Empty religion, extra rules, this morality police type of thing, behavior, was what we see over and over again coming against Jesus. There's one interesting example that I want to use, that I want to pull out from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to show how simple this problem can be, using our knowledge as a weapon. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writing to the church in Corinth says this. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So obviously, offering sacrifices to other gods is a sin. It's idolatry. So, but that's not really, it seems, what's going on here in the church in Corinth. What really seems to be going on is a matter of legalism. So it seems like what's happening is some people in the church, I'm going to use this very crude example, but so they're basically buying their meat from a butcher on the corner where they live, but that butcher is a pagan butcher, and they have given honor to their God through the meat that they are making. And so then the people in that church are going to buy the meat from the butcher that's been sacrificed to an idol, take it home, and eat it. And other people in the church are highly offended that they would do that because they're equating what they're doing to them actually themselves offering up this to an idol. And that's not what's going on at all. And so Paul has to really address both sides of this argument. So first, what he says in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is, he says this, okay, to the Christians who are simply eating the meat that's been sacrificed by someone else to an idol, but they truly worship Christ, they have not committed a sin here. So he's saying, don't classify them as a sinner. Don't look down upon them because they bought meat from the butcher on this corner and they happen to sacrifice in honor to a foreign pagan god. He's saying, don't make them feel like a second-class Christian. And actually, I think what he's getting at here is he says, that person is pretty mature who can do that, who can see the distinction, who can say, yeah, I can enjoy this great cut of meat from the best butcher in town, but it doesn't affect how I view God at all. I'm going to honor Christ in all that I do, even eating this meat that's been given to this foreign god. And then on the other side of this issue, he's talking to the people eating that meat. He's saying, if your knowledge of your freedom in Christ allows you to eat that meat, that's great. But then if it causes you to sort of conspiratorially see everybody else as a Pharisee because they're judging you for that, that could be a problem too. And Paul at the end of chapter 8 says, I would never eat meat again if it caused a less mature believer to stumble. So he's talking to both sides of this. Doing this action is not actually disobeying the law. And looking at them and doing that would be wrong. And then them looking at somebody else in a sort of pharisaical way would also be wrong. Really what Paul is doing here is he's pointing out a fine line between liberty and legalism. So this is why last week, talking about being too black and white, this is how practically it can become problematic. Because that liberty and legalism line gets blurred really quickly. So this is why this caution is very helpful. So again, most of life is probably gray area stuff, like 1 Corinthians 8 kind of stuff. I could see where if I do this too far or too much, it could be bad. But currently, how I'm living life and seeing life is within the bounds of Scripture, clearly. And if it's wrong, call me out and let my knowledge expand. It's sort of the avenue that we want to have. But we want to have true spiritual sensitivity in these gray areas. We want to have humility and clarity and show grace on both sides of these areas. So, you know, labeling someone or finger pointing to someone or name calling someone does not make you the good guy, okay? It makes you the Pharisee and they're the bad guy in the story. So to keep from repeating this same mistake of Eliphaz and the Pharisees, here's the question that we need to ask ourselves to avoid this mistake. Am I ever guilty of weaponizing knowledge? If so, two questions, I guess. The second question is, if so, how do I remedy that? Am I ever guilty of weaponizing knowledge? Do I use the Bible? Now, the Bible is called a sword, but it's to fight the enemy, not other people. So do I take that knowledge too far? Do I become a know-it-all? And do I become judgmental? Do I become pharisaical? Do I become a know-it-all, a holier-than-thou sort of Christian? Some practical questions under this might be, am I ever guilty of being the morality police in my family or friend group? Do I ever get a secret thrill when someone else messes up? Schadenfreude, right? That's what they call that. If they mess up, it's like a chill goes up my spine. Ooh, they sinned. I'm better than them now. Am I ever guilty of that sort of behavior? How about this? Have I ever or do I use the Bible to make someone else feel guilty? Now, honest conversations with the right people in the right situations is great. But if my knee-jerk reaction is to beat somebody down with the law, I'm not the good guy, okay? How about this question? Is there an area of my life in which I hold others to a higher standard than I hold myself? That is the definition of a Pharisee. You want them to obey these rituals and you don't even obey them yourself. Jesus tells them over and over and over. And so then, if I find that I have done that or tend to do that, what do? I got a two-step process. Number one, stop it, right? Easier said than done, I get it. But then really the key to that is if I recognize some of these tendencies in me, if I recognize I'm a little too stiff, I'm a little too black and white, I judge actions of people way too much, I look down upon others more often than I'd like to admit, if I see those types of things, what I want to do then is really take that to the Lord. Confess, repent, and then probably approach people that I've hurt, seek forgiveness, which is going to be extremely awkward and probably very embarrassing, but it's going to be for your ultimate good. Someone that I've maybe damaged, maybe they've walked away from the faith because I kept pummeling them with my view of what the Bible says all the time. You're like, oh my goodness, I can't even hear anything because you won't leave me alone for 5 seconds. Or someone that we've really tried to, again, weaponize truth in a terrible kind of way. So let's learn from Eliphaz and not make that mistake. And here's the final thing. This is kind of a bonus idea to wrap it up here. What we want to learn from Eliphaz is this. No one can really know it all. We might think this is an admission of weakness, and that's why we don't want to admit that, but really it's liberating. Understanding and admitting I don't and can't know it all is a good thing. Because again, holding on to beliefs that are obviously wrong just because I don't want to admit I was wrong is just silly. Being the morality police is exhausting. I know I've been there. I know how tiring that can be. After enough finger pointing, your hand gets really tired. God wants you to like relax your hand a little bit. Don't point at people, right? Just maybe do it this way or if you have to. Trying to perform and be better than everybody else is just such a waste of time. But that's what Eliphaz does. So we want to avoid what he did because we know no one can really know it all. And on this exact issue here in Job 4 and 5, this ancient Hebrew commentary, the Tanakh commentary, it says this. I wanted to read this to you as we begin to wrap it up. There is a significant admission that not every human experience can be categorized as either the prosperity deserved by the righteous or the punishment due the wicked. There are situations which seem to fly in the face of our belief in a world order reflecting the stewardship of a just God. However, catch this, however, our inability to understand these must be laid at the door of the limits of human understanding. There are just things in the way the world works that I do not know. There are many things in the way that God works within the world that I cannot and will never know. So the key is not trying to pretend to know more than I do or can, but trusting God with the things that I don't and can't know. That's really a great definition of faith. The questions that I cannot get answers for, I'm going to trust that God has the answers, whether he gives them to me or not. Whether I'm let in on the secret sauce of God or not, I'm going to trust him nonetheless. That's God's department. That's way above our pay grade. So here's two scriptures to really, really wrap it up for real this time, guys. With that in mind, here's what Paul says that we should do. Romans 12:3. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." It comes down to this: you know what you know, and that's fine. And we should desire to grow in our knowledge. Let it expand, yes, but do it humbly and honestly. Do it the right way. And then Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So as we grow in our knowledge, let's do it together. We're a body. We're a family. This is a team sport. So let's learn and grow and become better disciples in community together. As we live, may we learn. We want to grow in our knowledge and understanding, but to do it the right way is so important. So may we also not just grow in our knowledge, but also in that, grow in our wisdom, our love, patience and our grace for others who are also learning around us. May we desire to know God more without turning into a know-it-all. Let's pray as we close today. God, that last phrase really is our heart, to know you more without becoming a know-it-all. So help us on our quest for more knowledge and in our aim for spiritual growth to not be stubborn and get stuck, but to remain humble and hungry. Help us to avoid being legalistic toward others, to not be judgmental or condescending to those who are, they're trying to grow too. They're trying to learn too. Help us to have patience and grace with them as we want it from them. And God, forgive us for any time that we have used your word as a weapon against others. It should dice and cut us up, but it should be me doing that, the word doing that to me and not me using it as a weapon toward somebody else. And really in the end, we want your Holy Spirit to release us of this self-imposed quest to just know it all, because we can't. Faith is an essential component of this relationship with you. Eliphaz thought he knew it all. He thought he knew your method step by step by step, and boy, was he wrong. Help us to not repeat his same mistakes. The questions that we have, the issues that we struggle with, the things that will remain unknown, help us to wrestle and try to learn and try to grow, yes, but to trust you ultimately above it all. We don't want to be empty, proud, religious people who are rules, rules, rules. We want to fall in love more with you and then love others more through that. May that attitude start with us today. and may it propel us this week in our quest for expanding knowledge and expanding love for you and for others. God, I thank you and praise you for everyone here today. Give us a great, safe week the rest of this week, and bring us back next time ready for more of you on Father's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.